Hi guys. What you just saw there was a short clip from Pilgrim's Progress. I think that animated movie was made just a couple of years back. And that's a scene from the story where Christian goes into Vanity Fair and he and his friend, I think, are dealing with issues that are common to every Christian, that of resisting the temptations of the world and the allurements of the carnal environments in which we live. I thought that was a fitting intro video to our discussion this evening, that being the issues that we're facing the church in Pergamum. I was there on Sunday, and we dealt with that short letter to that little church in that part of the world at that time, and we saw some of the issues that they were facing. And it's an interesting letter because it's number 3 out of 7. And as I was with you in previous months, we went through the first two letters, and this letter, the third one, really stands out so far from the first two that we've seen already. The first letter in the series of seven churches, also found in chapter two, is the letter to Ephesus. And the way that Jesus introduced himself in that letter is interesting. To the angel of the church of Ephesus, he introduced himself as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, and who walked in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. That was a way of reminding them of his presence among them and his intimacy with them, because the seven stars are representative of the church leaders, and the candlestands, or the light stands, lampstands, those represent the churches themselves. So what Jesus is saying to the church in Ephesus, that first letter, he says, "I'm with you." Okay? And if you remember, that church wasn't necessarily with Jesus. They had left him. They'd left their first love. But this is a way of Jesus saying, "I'm still with you." And it's a very encouraging introduction. In the next letter, and this is the one we dealt with the last time I was with you, last month, Jesus introduced himself as the one who is the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. If you remember about the church in Smyrna, this is a church that was about to undergo some intense persecution, and some of them were even going to die. And for him to remind them then from the outset, by way of introduction, that he was killed but came back to life is a way of encouraging them and giving them hope in the face of this coming onslaught of persecution. And so Jesus, in the first two letters, presented himself as a very encouraging figure. But things take a little bit of a turn here in this third letter, the one to Pergamum, because the letter opens with a picture of Jesus holding a murder weapon. He's presenting himself in an entirely different way. He goes on, after his hello, to revealing to this small church his intent to come and war against some of the people within that church. He's coming to make war against them. He's holding a sword that is a double-edged broadsword, two-handed sort of weapon that could have been used to slice or to club a victim to death. And this is the weapon that Jesus is holding. Again, I explained on Sunday that this is different from other instances where the word sword is used. In most cases, if you read the word sword in the New Testament, it's describing a knife or a dagger that's meant to stab people. This is a sword in particular that's meant to slay nations, to come against armies. In this case, it's to come against and slay the church. So here, this letter doesn't open with the same kind of encouraging, hopeful sort of presentation of Jesus that we've come to be used to. This one actually takes more of the tone of a death threat. Jesus is issuing a very intimidating news bulletin to this little church in Pergamum. I think that would have been shocking to anybody that was assuming that those in the church consisted only of those who were saved by grace through faith in Christ. I think we do wrong and can set ourselves up for a bit of a surprise if we come to believe that everybody is at church saved and born again. Some are born again at that church in Pergamum. There has to be some who are born again, otherwise it's not really a church at all by definition. But not everyone is. And they were coming to grips with that real quick. Some members of any given fellowship could very well be living under God's wrath, and some of them were. It was the case in Pergamum. So that's how the letter opens. We realize that some in that church had saving faith, others of them did not. And so Jesus really begins the body of the letter in verse 13, where he, as he often does, commends the true believers. Okay? Among other things, he commends them for holding fast to his name. He says, "You didn't deny my faith." And those are all desirable attributes of a church fellowship. And very commendable on their part, because there was very real spiritual opposition. Jesus enlightens them to the fact that they share the same address as the devil has. And so he dwells there, right there in the city of Pergamum. He had made that community his outpost and was no doubt working very strongly through them and through their community. And there, of all things, was a church, small church planted right there in the midst of satanic presence. So Jesus alerts them to this reality, which probably shed some light on the untimely death of one of their beloved members by name of Antipas. Antipas was a very faithful man. I told you on Sunday that his name means against all, or against everyone. You could say that he was against the world, which is a very fitting name for a man who actually stood against the tide of the world in a spiritual sense, in a very worldly environment. I explained how Pergamum was home to a great educational center, largest library in the world, 200,000 handwritten volumes. This was a medical community, all kinds of places, medical centers that people would come for spiritual healing, albeit demonic. They nevertheless looked to Pergamum for medicine and for health. Also, a community that supported a great party lifestyle. Dionysus, the god of wine and fertility and sensual living, was one of the gods that was most worshipped there. And so it was a very worldly environment to be in, and yet this man named Antipas stood against it. It's fitting for a name like that, because it's what his name means. Now, we know that Antipas took a stand against the worldliness around him, not necessarily because of what his name means. Okay, just because he might have been named Antipas against all doesn't necessarily mean that he lived up to his name. Not everybody lives up to their name. This man did, and we know that he did, not because of what his name meant, but because of how his life ended. The world killed him. He stood against the world, and the world killed him for it. There are very real consequences that you and I are going to face if we will resist worldliness. Okay? Christians suffer loss for this, and have been for millennia. Christians lose jobs for this. They lose friends and family over this. They lose business ventures over this. They live a lesser life, worldly speaking, because of this. Sometimes they lose their life, like Antipas did. So not everybody in Pergamum was engulfed in the world. Some of them were, but not everybody was. And I think every church is like that. Some people in that church are engulfed in the world. Some people aren't. There's going to be some members of every church who, like Antipas did, they're going to gladly subject themselves as slaves to their master, Jesus Christ, even if it means enjoying their life just a little bit less for doing so. And right alongside of them in every church are going to be people who have no problem dishonoring Jesus at the drop of a hat, if it means enjoying life just a little bit more. Every church has them both. And tonight, above all things, I want you to consider which one you are. Which one are you? Antipas' testimony should be the testimony of every believer in every church. Jesus gave us two options when he said, "You are either with me and against the world, or you are with the world and against me." Those are the two options that we've been given. And every one of us ought to be living like Antipas, standing against the world, against all, against everyone, or standing against Christ in favor of the world. And some of us, we may be unsure about where we stand on this. We're not sure if we're too worldly or whether we're on this side or the other. If that's you this evening, it might help for you to consider how the world and worldly people are consistently treating you. You getting along with them all right? Nobody has a problem with you? Jesus said, "Woe to those of whom everyone speaks well of." Is that you? You don't have enemies? You get along just fine in the world and in the church? Okay? It would help if you paid attention to how the world treats you on a consistent basis. It might also help for you to consider how Jesus is treating you. Because Jesus isn't exactly friendly to those in the church who live a worldly life. This letter makes that very clear. Jesus goes on to confront the worldly Christians that were living and serving at the church in Pergamum. And it's interesting in verses 14 and 15 that what he confronts them about is their doctrine. They're holding to false doctrine. And if you're not aware of what false doctrine is, essentially, if I'm going to give it just a sort of blanket definition, false doctrine, in their case especially, consists of pseudo-Christian beliefs that are very popular and very attractive in our culture and theirs. Pseudo-Christian beliefs that excuse sinful living. That's how you know it's false. Jesus doesn't excuse sinful living. Jesus doesn't excuse laziness. Jesus doesn't excuse carnality. Jesus confronts it. If you adopted a Christian religion that allows you to continue living sinfully and avoid confrontation, then it's a false doctrine. And Jesus condemns this. Okay? And what I find is that false doctrine is appealing to those whose hearts are already off and wayward. Because false doctrine doesn't necessarily make a person's heart evil, doesn't make a person oppose Christ. False doctrines are what a person who's already opposed to Jesus decides to believe so that their heart can keep being evil. They're already against Jesus. All they needed was some sort of a false doctrine, especially if they could find one within the Christian realm that accepted their lifestyle, accepted their beliefs, and endorses everything that they cling to, which is evil. That's why false doctrine is so popular. Human beings have been churning these out since the earliest days of the Old Testament, which is why he brings up Balaam. They hold to the doctrine of Balaam. They hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Jesus says he hates all of that. And people have been eating this up for just as long. Everywhere that there is a false doctrine created, there are people who will adhere to it because it endorses their lifestyle. Where there isn't a false doctrine to endorse a wrong lifestyle, the devil will be quick to create one. False doctrines pop up all over the place, and people gladly eat it up. And I'll tell you this, everybody in the church, everybody in the world holds to some false doctrine or true doctrine. Everybody's got doctrine or a belief system. Whether it's true or false is beyond the point, but everybody holds to some form of doctrine. And a corrupt heart is always going to be attracted to corrupt doctrine. Only a good heart, only one that has been made new in Christ, finds accurate biblical doctrine palatable. Because it's what they hunger and thirst after. That hunger and thirst was implanted within them upon rebirth. And now, the only thing that'll satisfy that hungry soul is true and accurate biblical doctrine. If what's believed in a person is false, it's because they don't have a hunger and thirst for what's right. And it's not very hard to tell what kind of a heart is in a person if you pay close attention to what they believe and what kind of a lifestyle and attitudes are produced by those beliefs. So here comes Jesus, and he's able to condemn these people for what they believe and what's going on here on the basis of their doctrine, because their doctrine really reveals the rebellion that's in their heart. And so Jesus comes and he says, unless you repent of this, I'm going to come and make war against you. I'm going to war against you with this weapon of my mouth, this sword, the sword of truth, as we've come to understand it. But he demands repentance. There's nothing else that will suffice, nothing that will spare their lives, other than throwing up the white flag of repentance. Their doctrine was wayward. It was handcrafted, to accommodate their sinful lifestyle. It was one that combined Christianity with worldliness. It's alive and well, though it surfaced in Pergamum in the first century. It's alive and well today. False doctrines that combine Christianity with worldliness, which is why Jesus is about to go to war with them, because allegiance to the world is a declaration of war against God. Okay, I'm going to say that again. Allegiance to the world is a declaration of war against God. That's why Jesus sees it right to come against them for war. James 4:4 says, "Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." You've made yourself an enemy. And I want you to notice particularly about what James says there. It doesn't say that God becomes your enemy. You may not feel like he's your enemy. What it's saying is that you become his. You may not see him as an enemy, but if you're worldly, he sees you as one. And that can be tricky. So you've got a whole lot of worldly people within the church living under the illusion that God approves of them, just like Pergamum did, when really they're on the verge of becoming the object of his wrath. This letter was news to these people. They're realizing Jesus is going to come and make war with them. That's the last thing that they would have expected of Jesus. And yet Jesus says, "This is what's next on the docket. I'm coming against you with a weapon that's meant to kill." So he reveals to them the truth of the relationship. And it wasn't his fault that it had become so sour. It was theirs. And it wasn't because they outright declared war against him. It was because they allowed themselves to become worldly. And that, in Jesus' mind and eye, is a declaration of war. I think in the church, we, like them, underestimate how easy it is to make Jesus our enemy. Very easy. Romans chapter 8, verse 8 says, "A worldly mind is opposed to God." A worldly mind is opposed to God. It takes a lot more effort to become friends with Jesus. It takes a lot more effort to make Jesus a friend than it does to make him an enemy. And I'll tell you that membership in a church cannot protect you from him once you've made him your enemy. If you're allied with the world and you're attracted to the world and you want the world over and against Jesus, then only repentance. That's the only thing that can save you from him. And apparently, repentance from worldliness is more extremely difficult than we realize and far more rare than we might be comfortable with. Jesus knows that if they're going to repent, he's going to have to give them some very strong incentives. And that's how he closes his letter to this little church in verse 17, with strong incentives. Because if there's no real reason to repent of worldliness, why is anybody going to repent of worldliness? The world offers so much cool stuff, right? Vanity Fair. We want everything that the world has to offer for a reason, because it's so alluring and it's so attractive. So Jesus had better offer us something that's of far greater value, far more appealing than what the world ever could. And he makes that attempt in verse 17. He says, "Anybody who overcomes, I'm going to give him some hidden manna to eat." And I explained what that was a little bit on Sunday. "And I'm going to give him a white stone with a new name written on it that nobody knows except for the one who receives it." And you can go back and listen to, if you've forgotten, go back. I touched on that enough to know that this is a very precious incentive that Jesus offers to you and I if we will repent of our worldliness. He said, maybe difficult. Maybe we're engulfed in it, like some of the people in Pergamum. Maybe we're entrenched in worldliness in the depths of our heart, and we don't know if or how we're to escape. Well, ultimately, When the Bible says that we're to resist the devil and he'll flee from you, it's sort of implied that we're to stop resisting God. If you want to take a turn in your life, sometimes it's just a matter of not resisting God anymore. And how easy it is to resist God and not realize that we're resisting God. How easy it is to be embroiled in spiritual warfare, thinking it's the devil in whose midst we are, like Pergamum, yet not realizing that it's actually Jesus that's warring against us and us against him. How many people are embroiled in spiritual warfare right now, not realizing that it isn't the devil they're fighting at all? It's Jesus Christ himself. And so Jesus, in the midst of this battle, cries out with another promise, saying, if you just stop, if you surrender, if you repent, I'll call off the fight and I will give you these rewards. And these are rewards that cannot be found in the world. Anybody who chases worldliness is not going to find the things that they pursue because the world doesn't offer what we're actually after. Only Jesus does. There are rewards, and he offers two of them here in verse 17 that can only come from Jesus himself. I'm going to leave you with a passage in 1 John chapter 2. He writes in verse 15, don't love the world. Don't love the world or anything in the world. Because if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Do you understand what we give up when we fall in love with the world? We're trading away the greatest love the world has ever known, and that's the love of the Father. John says, because everything that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not of the Father. It's of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. I want you to notice at the end there, the world is passing away, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Take note of the contrast there between worldliness and eternal life. Do you want to abide forever? Or do you want to enjoy the fleeting pleasures and lusts that this world has to offer? Jesus says, you can't be with me and the world at the same time. You're either with me and against the world, or you're for the world and against me. I hope you guys have a good discussion. Thanks again for having me down. We'll see you next time.